Hey, good morning. Let's open in our Bibles to the letter of John, actually the first letter, 1 John, the second chapter, 1 John chapter 2. Last week I spoke to you about the Apostle Paul and his view about the imminent return of Christ in order, in particular, to render vengeance to the adversaries of the church church was being persecuted at the time. We looked in the book of Hebrews. We saw how they were being persecuted there. We saw how in Thessalonica that there was persecution launched against the church at the hands of the Jews, mainly to stir up the trouble in that town. And Paul writes about a speedy recompense that would be rendered to the adversaries of the church when Christ returned. And one of the things that we were ascertaining was the lateness of the hour, and how when Paul wrote, in particular, he was writing to encourage a church that was persecuted. And one of the things that he did was to impress upon them that they would receive relief or rest very soon from their adversaries. And one of the things I mentioned last week in that was that if that promise of relief or rest from the adversaries was something that was not going to occur for another 2,000 years, then basically when Paul wrote that, he gave his believers a false hope, gave them a false sense of relief, a false sense of expectation. And what I wanted to do, and I ran out of time last week, was to get into John and you show how all these apostles of Peter and Paul and James and now John had seen the lateness of the hour. And I wanted to show you from John, because we haven't looked a lot at John in this series we've been doing on the last days. We've looked a lot at Paul, and we spent time with Peter and James. We've looked in the Gospels a lot, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we haven't spent a lot of time in the Gospel of John. And there's a reason for that, actually, because John writes in a little bit different style than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's different. He uses more of this figurative, symbolic, lofty thoughts. When he's conveying ideas like, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. He uses imagery that the other apostles, or other writers, I should say, don't use. So the same thing, we get to his letters and we get to his gospel. Now, one of the things I want to show you in this second chapter, when John, and I quoted this last week, but I never got a chance to really get into it, is down in the second chapter, in the 18th verse, where he's writing to the church here, and he says to them, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. So one of the things that John is doing is he's addressing error in the church. And you'll recall that one of the things that he says in this, matter of fact, let's just flip over there. Look in the fourth chapter while you're there. Look at verse 6 of 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. He says, but we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And what was he talking about in particular? Well, if you back up to verse 3, you'll see it. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So one of the things that he was dealing with was Gnostic teaching in the church of his day, those who denied that Jesus had actually been incarnated. And he calls that the spirit of Antichrist. He calls it an alternative Christ, over against Christ. It was a form of Christianity that had a semblance of it looked a lot like, let me say, Christianity on the outside, but its inherent teachings contradicted the apostolic doctrine. And he says, well, that's Antichrist. So in other words, a lot of people think of Antichrist in the terms of, some guy like maybe from the Omen movie. Or along that line, some guy who's, runs around, malevolent being, looks evil, does evil things on the surface. An Antichrist is much more sophisticated than that. It's very subtle. It's not something that we can readily detect it. And so he says that, and basically, there's two spirits at work in the world. There's the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Antichrist is another name for the spirit of error. Okay, but it's an era that has a particular makeup to it. It's an era that's Christian in its form, but anti-Christian in its inherent quality. That's anti-Christian. In other words, you wouldn't say that the teachings of the prophet Muhammad are anti-Christ. Now, they're era, but they're not anti-Christ, the way John uses the term. Or the teachings of Buddhism or Shintoism or any other great religions of the world, you could call them Antichrist in a sense, but they're not Antichrist the way John uses the word. John uses the word as something that went out from us, but was not really of us. In other words, it was something that originated within the church. We saw that, we just read it in chapter 2. It originated within the Christian church, you know, the confines of Christianity, but then it departed and left the apostolic doctrine. So in other words, it has something Christian in origin, but it moved away, and yet it still it retained a Christian form, although its inherent teachings were anti-Christian. Now, one of the things that John said, and we looked at it in chapter 2, was that he knew, look at this in verse 18 again, he knew or he surmised that it was the last hour because these antichrists have arisen. So one of the things that he said to denote the lateness of the time was the fact that there was a proliferation of these antichrists. Now, Paul says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says that before the day of the Lord would come, there would be a great falling away, a great apostasy, to use the Greek word. You know, I heard it said one time, the word in Greek, and this was thought of kind of funny, it actually, if you verbalize it out in Greek, you just take the letters, it literally spells apostasy. And a lot of people say, well, now this Greek word, apostasy, however you say it, apostasy, what does it mean? It means apostasy. I like that. There it is, apostasy. What does it mean? It means a falling away. It means a departure from something. Paul said that something that would mark the closeness of the day of the Lord was a great falling away. Okay, and that's in keeping with Jesus' teachings in Matthew 24, where he said that he who endures to the end shall be saved. But he said prior to that there would be false Christs and false apostles. And he said, don't run after them. He was warning his followers. And so in other words, there was the teaching that circulated in the early church was that they were to expect a great falling away, a great apostasy prior to the day of the Lord. Well, what John writes, now you've got to remember this, Matthew and Mark and Luke, all their gospels were written earlier than John. John's, there's still a lot of debate over the actual timing of his letter and his gospel, but all scholars agree that he was the latest of the writers as far as the gospels go, or even the New Testament for that matter. He wrote the latest. Now, in other words, Matthew had wrote, and then Mark had wrote. He basically got his gospel dictated from Peter, and Luke got his basically dictated from Paul and the traveling with Paul. But John comes on the scene and writes his letters a little bit later. So by the time John is writing, we're getting much closer to 70 A.D. than Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts. And so when John writes, you see something in his letters and even in his gospel, there's a sense of finality, a sense of very, very closeness about something that was going to come, an epical event. And he uses the expression there, it is the last hour. And if you think about it this way, Peter, in his expression, has used the term in these last days or last times. Paul, when he writes, he says, in the latter times, you know, he says, many would fall away from the faith. He writes that using that expression. James, in his epistles, when he was rebuking the rich who had no care for the poor, he said, you have heaped up yourselves treasures in the last days. He uses that expression. Well, John, when he gets to writing, it's no longer last days, it's the last hour. So it's moving very, very closely. Something is coming to a head here soon. And again, one of the things he uses to denote the lateness of the hour is the rise or the proliferation of the Antichrist. Now, again, this is one of the reasons that, and we've talked about this even when I had an amillennial view, I've never believed that Antichrist was going to be a literal person. Antichrist was always a spirit. It was a spirit. And the spirit was manifest in many persons. I actually believe, and I know this will throw somewhat of a confusion in your mind. I'll get into this when we get to that chapter on 2 Thessalonians. I believe that the man of sin, spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is not the same thing as the Antichrist. And I'll show you why I've come to that conclusion. But either way, it doesn't affect where we're going. I'm just saying that there was a lateness in the hour, and there were a lot of antichrists, and there was a lot of false teaching, and these teachings were anti-Christian in their content, although they had a Christian guise. John says it's the last hour. Now, let me show you something, because he's going to use this term, last hour, not only in his letters, but also in his gospel. And I want you to see that. Let's go back and look at it. Go to John's Gospel and go to the fourth chapter. Let's look at the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. You remember her? Who Jesus went and spoke with? Look at something that John records. John chapter 4. And of course, you all remember this woman. Jesus is resting. He goes to the well to get some water. He's tired. He's thirsty. It's hot. So he's there. And this woman comes there and meets him. Now, look in verse 9. We'll pick up the conversation there. The woman said, in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, by the way, that mountain was Gerizim. The Samaritans worship at Mount Gerizim. You remember when they went into the Promised Land, there was Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the two big mountains, the blessing and the curse. The Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim. Okay? They had a structure set up there. So she says, in a sense, she says, look, our fathers worship in this mountain, Gerizim. You people, mainly you Jews, because she's a Samaritan, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, now watch this expression. Let's look at this. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Now there's that expression, an hour is coming. Verse 22, you worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, in two places here in this conversation that the Lord is having with this woman, he uses an expression, the hour is coming. And if you see down there in verse 23, the hour is coming and now is. So in other words, what I'm saying to you is now in existence is what Jesus is saying. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Basically, all those who had saving faith in Christ were among that group who worshiped the Father in spirit and in truth. They didn't need a geographical location to go to worship at, and as far as a central location like the temple at Mount Zion, they didn't need that. In other words, today we worship the Lord. We're in that messianic age. We don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem, do we? No. We wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus said, there I am in the midst of them. That was the great promise that the Lord had out for his Old Testament people, his Old Covenant people, I should say, was that he would be in their midst, and particularly in their temple. Or when it was Moses' tabernacle, he was in the center of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, which was surrounded by the camp of Israel. It was in the geographical center of the nation of Israel. Same thing with the temple. So basically, God could say, I am in your midst, because his Shekinah glory was there in the middle of them. Well, that changed during the new era. And it changed when Christ came and preached the gospel that those could worship God wherever they were. They didn't need to have a temple building. And so Jesus is basically saying something that's very interesting. He's saying, now you're no longer going to be confined by a geographical location. However, when he said that, and this is important, the temple was still standing there at Mount Zion. It was still there. The building was still there. The edifice was still there. The rituals were still being observed. The sacrifices were still being brought in. The people would still come up to Jerusalem. You know, three times a year, the men would gather and go into for the Feast of the Passover in particular. And all the things that are recorded in the book of Moses, they would all journey down to the central place. And he says something in reference to that in verse 21. Let's go back and look at that again, because he leaves off that little phrase, and now is. Look. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming. He doesn't say, and now is. You notice the difference between that and what he said in verse 23? This hour is coming. It's not here yet. Unlike the hour in verse 23, which is now is. See, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, shall you worship the Father. Now, why would he say that? And this is my take on this, and we'll look at it in John chapter 5. We'll see something similar. If I want to use the expression, now granted, an hour is sort of a relative term, but an hour has an idea of a nearness in time, a proximity in time, unlike somebody would say many, 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 many years from now or centuries from now. An hour is coming is something that's relatively soon in the frame of mind. Wouldn't you think normally when you say speak along that line? I mean, I would. Okay, and I believe what he's referencing there is two different occasions. The hour is coming and now is, basically, when those who are converted under the gospel preaching, they worship the Father in spirit and truth. They don't need an edifice. However, an hour is coming when all those outward vestiges of the old covenant, Gerizim with its duplicate of the Mosaic tabernacle, and Zion with its structure of Solomon's temple, been rebuilt under the return from exile, would be removed completely and no longer even in existence. The hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship. And I think Jesus was referencing something off in the future, but not the far, far, far distant future. A nearer future within the generation, but nonetheless something that wasn't too far removed from his time in which he lived. Now let me show you this and go to John chapter 5. Because again, this expression, the hour is coming, or the last hour, is something that's unique to John's gospel and John's letter. It's the way he writes. Okay? Here in John 5, this is a familiar passage. We've often looked in this when we've spoken about the judgment scenes and what have you, but it's a little bit different. Look at this and get down here at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Okay, so what's the criteria for passing from death to life? It's what? Hearing the word of God, notice that, believing him who sent me, and he says, and that person then passes from death to life. Everybody understand that? And then he goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and look at this expression, and now is. It's the same expression we just read in John 4. An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. So he says this hour is now is. It's coming, and it's now is. The same thing he said to the Samaritan woman. The hour is coming, and now is. Now what did Jesus say to the Samaritan woman? Look at it. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In John chapter 5, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear shall live. So there you see regeneration. There you see the new birth that comes about by believing the gospel. When the gospel is preached, you see the results of a person who believes the gospel in a saving fashion. They pass from death to life. They become a worshiper of God in spirit and in truth. They no longer worship God due to a geographical location, but they worship from the heart. And wherever two or three of them are gathered together, there Christ is in the midst of them. So he says the hour is coming and now is. However, let's just keep reading in the same passage. So he said the Son has life in himself in verse 26. And in verse 27, he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice. And shall come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Notice the expression again, the hour is coming, but he doesn't say it now is, does he? Because why? It didn't occur. Now what's he speaking of there? He's speaking of a resurrection. Everybody see that? And he's speaking of a resurrection unto judgment or unto reward. Everybody see that? Now, notice the expression, the hour is coming. So, again, when I read that, that means that something that is not too far off, but yet it's close. But it's not, way, 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 way off in the distant future somewhere, but yet it's close. Okay, now, why do I say all that? Because I believe what we're seeing here is the same thing that the rest of the apostles teach, Paul and Peter and James, and what the gospel teaches, that this resurrection that we've typically in the past, at least I have looked at this as something that was going to occur at the end of time as we know it, was something rather that occurred in 70 AD at the great resurrection scene that we've already spoken of, that Daniel predicted would occur in Daniel chapter 12. And that Paul looked forward to when he talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, by his appearing and to judge the living and the dead. You remember all those? And then in Matthew 16, when the Son of Man would come to sit on his glorious throne and will render recompense to every man. Now what we've done is we've tied these events together with the parousia, or the coming of Christ. And what we've said is that in 70 AD, when Christ came, there was a resurrection. And there was a judgment that took place. Christ exercises authority. And what he did is God vindicated his son first by raising Christ from the dead, and then secondly, by demonstrating the power and authority that Christ had been given into his hands by the Father. Now you remember, one of the things about Israel is that they said, "We have no king but Caesar." They rejected him as a king. He was a king. Even Paul said, "You know, behold your king. We have no king but Caesar." So he was a king. A king has to have kingly power and kingly authority. And the king, in this case, had all judgment committed into his hands. And what he did in 70 AD, when he came to render vengeance to those who would not let this man reign over us. You remember the parable from Luke chapter 19. "We will not have this man to reign over us." He says, "Bring them here, these enemies of mine who would not let me reign over them, and slay them in my presence." Was all this takes place in 70 AD. When Christ comes, he receives the kingdom, then he returns, and when he returns, he blesses his servants and rewards them, and he executes or renders vengeance to his adversaries. And it's the same thing John is saying. Jesus says an hour was coming in which that would occur. The dead would hear the voice of the Son of God. And that's amazing. He said, back up here in verse 28, he says, "In which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth." Some who did the good deeds, and those who did the good deeds to resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to resurrection of judgment. Now let me show you something, and go back to the book of Revelation, because we believe that John wrote the same book. He wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote the letters of John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. Now there are a lot of scholars who want to say, well, John didn't really write the book of Revelation. It was another author who used his name. But there's a lot of stuff in scholarship about that. I believe John wrote it. The same John who wrote the Gospels, who wrote the letters. Now let me show you something, because in in Revelation chapter 22, this is interesting, because the book of Revelation, and it closes with a judgment scene of some sort. Okay, and why I'm saying some sort is because we're trying to learn what this means. You know, in our past, we've always assumed we understood what this meant. But we're looking at this from a kind of a different perspective now. Now, look at this. This is rather remarkable. Look in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 22. "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Now, does that sound like a judgment to y'all? Does that sound very similar to what Jesus just said in John chapter 5? Those who did the good deeds to resurrection of life, those who did the bad deeds to resurrection of judgment. Doesn't that sound the same language, isn't it? Okay. But look what he says in verse 12. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Pretty remarkable. Now, when you look at that, you think, okay, all these things occur. You have a judgment scene here with a resurrection and people being rewarded. Now, go back to Matthew 16, and let's go back. We're going to go back in Revelation in a moment. Go to Matthew 16. Let's go look at this again. The point I'm making here, folks, is when I read this, I don't read several different comings of Christ in the sense of comings with resurrections and judgments associated with them. I read of a coming of Christ that was associated with a resurrection and a judgment. Okay? Now, in other words, if we say that this resurrection, this judgment is coming, occurred in 70 AD, I can't find another one in the Bible which says there's another one coming somewhere at the end of time with a resurrection and a judgment of the living and the dead. I just find one in the New Testament is what I'm trying to say. I don't find two, I don't find three, I don't find four, I find one. Okay, so now, look at this again in Matthew chapter 16, and he says this in verse 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will render recompense to every man according to his deeds. Truly, I say to you, there are some who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, we've looked at this. I mean, we spent a lot of time in this series. And what did we look when we looked at verses 20, 27, 28 and went into chapter 17? What did we say? We said that what Jesus is saying here is that some of those people that he was speaking to, namely Peter, James, and John, among that group of people, some of them, or one of them, or somebody, was going to be alive when he came. You remember that? We've covered all that. All right, now, when he came, they would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What was he going to do when he came in his kingdom? Well, in verse 27, he is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he would render recompense to every man according to his deeds. There's the reward. There's the judgment. There's the righteous being blessed, and there's the wicked being cursed. Now, everybody understand that. Now, if we say that this occurred in 70 AD, because we know for a fact that John, the guy who just wrote the gospel, the guy who wrote the letters, and the guy who wrote the book of Revelation, we know that he was alive in 70 AD. We know that for a fact. Okay? I mean, church history bears that out. We know that John was alive. And we read in John 21 when Jesus said, "If I wish him to remain till I come, what is that to you?" Remember that? Remember we read that? So Jesus is basically saying, John's going to be alive when I come. Now, in other words, if he comes in 70 AD, like he said he was going to do, and if the kingdom comes in power, one of the aspects of that kingdom is the Son of Man revealing himself as the judge of the living and the dead. Because that's what he said, basically, and that was the role of the Messiah. And that's what the Jews of his day scoffed at. All they saw standing in front of them was this weak-looking, helpless-looking criminal, as far as they were concerned, a guy who had been battered and beaten about the face and with a crown of thorns and blood flowing from his brow, with his back ripped open by that cat of nine tails or whatever the whip that was they used on him, some helpless victim. As far as they saw, you know, some in the mind of most of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, he was a blasphemer. You know, he was a phony. He was a false Messiah. And in their mind, he was going to bring the judgment of Jehovah down on them because he was praying himself as a false Messiah. So their idea was just get rid of this guy. Just get rid of him, and we're doing God a favor by killing him. Quite the opposite was true. He was the king, and he was the judge who had all power and authority committed into his hands, and who was to judge them, and who he said to Caiaphas, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory." You're going to see that. And so what he did was he vindicated his rule. So he returned as the judge. He didn't return to bring them salvation. He returned to bring them judgment. And again, when he did that, basically verse 27, he said he was going to render recompense to every man according to his deeds. And what you're seeing here is a common theme that runs through all the teaching of the New Testament, that whenever Christ came, you know, when I come, coming into kingdom, he said, "I'm going to bring judgment, my reward is with me." Reward being rewards of blessing or rewards of punishment. John says it was the last hour. John said it was an hour was coming when that was occur. The book of Revelation said it was going to come quickly. Now, let me show you something which is kind of interesting. Go back in the book of Revelation. Take a look at this again. Now, this is chapter 22, and you know, typically we close the book here and we say this is the end of time. I mean, for many years, folks, that's what I believed. And I taught it. You know, I mean, you probably have it on my tapes. I taught that. This is the end. Okay, well, trying to put that together with some of the other views in the New Testament, it's caused me a lot of problems. I couldn't make it fit. And when you try, you know, what happens is when you try to force something, it's like taking a square and trying to put it into a round hole. It just doesn't fit. Now, you can make it fit if it's soft enough material and you got a big enough hammer. You know, you just beat that thing into the hole and you got it. But it's a clumsy fit and it's not the right way to do it. Well, a lot of times we try to do that with the scriptures. We try to force it to fit into a scheme or a framework that we've devised. And we kind of let it go with that. But it's really, when we look at it, it's sort of a clumsy thing. Well, trying to make this fit into the scheme I used to hold, I can't do it anymore. And two reasons here. Number one is this aspect of, "Behold, I am coming quickly," which has always been a problem. I mean, Tim and I have had some discussions about that when I was just unsure on a lot of this stuff. But even so, remember when I read the passage out of Romans 16 to you, "The God of peace shall soon," or shortly, "crush Satan beneath your feet." The God of peace shall shortly crush Satan beneath your feet. Now, did Paul mean shortly, meaning pretty soon, like we typically use the word? "I'm going to send Timothy to you shortly," as he said, I think, in the book of the Philippians. So the Philippians said, "Great, we don't have to worry for 2,000 years. Timothy won't show up." Right? No, but they expected Timothy relatively soon. We don't know exactly when Timothy was going to come, but it wasn't going to be a long, drawn-out, indefinite period of time. They would look for him relatively soon. "The God of peace shall soon," or shortly, "crush Satan beneath your feet," to the early church. He was writing to the Romans in particular. Well, that's the same idea. I am coming quickly, or I am coming shortly. Let me show you in Revelation. Well, go back to chapter 1 first, And let's look at this. Because in all honesty, let me tell you something. In all the years I studied the book of Revelation, it's funny to me now to look back at it, to look at my own transformation, and I'm sure you all feel the same way. Moving from a premillennial dispensational viewpoint of this book, with the F-16s and the M1 Abrams tanks and all the rest of the stuff, the scenarios and vision there, over to an amillennial position, you know, looking at that, and now into a preterist view of things, it's amazing how I've overlooked various passages in this book over the years. And, you know, let me show you, just read this to you. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. You know, the thing about it, the key, Tim and I talked about this, the key's right here in the first verse. It really is. Look at this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now look at this. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written for it, for the time is far, far distant. Now, it doesn't say that, does it? What does it say? It says near. Near. Do everybody get the same idea reading this book, that the same idea we've got from the epistles, that there's a sense of imminency about this? Now, remember when I did do the teaching on Revelation some many years ago, Ruth and Charlie, you guys sat on, some of the other folks sat in on that, Ron and Karen. One of the things that's amazing when we looked at this was that the book, trying to interpret this book and trying to make sense out of it. One of the things I think that was important to understand when we use these expressions was that shortly take place or the time is near, was that we never really considered the fact that the words meant exactly what they said, that the time was near or shortly. And there's one thing I've always taught whenever when I learned, I failed to at least understand the symbolism in the book of Revelation was this. Look, the book of Revelation says the exact same things that the epistles say and the gospels say, except it says it using a different style of expression. It's the same thing. In other words, you will never find the book of Revelation contradicting something that Paul said, or contradicting something that Peter said, or contradicting something that the Lord said. It says the exact same things, except it uses symbolism and pictures to portray the idea rather than expressions of words themselves. Okay, and let me give you this, and those of you who sat on my teaching on this, you'll understand this. If we go to a public restaurant somewhere, and we go to the back where the restrooms are, okay, and we go there and we see on the restroom doors, we see a picture of a guy, what looks like a man dressed in a shirt and pants, and we see a picture of what looks like a woman dressed with a dress. And that's all that's on there. It doesn't say men, ladies, or men, gentlemen, women, doesn't say anything. It just has those pictures. What do we understand that? We understand that that's where the men go and that's where the women go, right? Or if we walk into an airport somewhere and we see a sign, we see a cigarette and a little sign with a circle drawn around, a burning cigarette with a circle drawn around it and a big red X mark through it. Okay? Or you're on an airplane and you know and the pilot hits the buzzer, the bell goes off, and all of a sudden you see this little sign, you know, with a cigarette on it and it's, you know, with an X on it. What does that mean to you? It means don't smoke. Right? No smoking permitted here. Or smoking is not allowed. Or you can't smoke. Or else. So, I mean, there's all kinds of ways you could use words to interpret it. But the idea is pretty much the same. Don't smoke. Okay? Well, Revelation uses symbols to express the same thing that the epistles say. The same thing. They're not contradicting each other. So if we look at the epistles and we look at the epistles and say, okay, Paul said that the end was near. In other words, Christ was at, the Lord was at hand. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. John says it's the last hour. James says the judge is standing at the door. I mean, we use all these expressions. The end of the ages have come. If everything is imminent, it is the last hour. I mean, the hour is coming and now is. The hour is coming. We use all those expressions to denote imminency. Well, when we get to the book of Revelation and we see the expressions like these things must shortly take place because the time is near, then we have to say that that is an agreement with the New Testament epistles and the Gospels. So there's a harmony between them all. Everybody understand that? Okay, so if we use that as our guideline, in other words, we open up the book and we say, chapter 1, verse 1 says it's near and it's shortly going to take place, then under what warrant do we use, and can we say, these events were not going to happen for another 2,000 years at least. That's a baseless assumption. You understand what I'm saying? That's a faulty assumption. We can't go there. What we're doing is we're taking that square peg and we're trying to bang it down into that round hole again because it doesn't fit with our scheme. But the problem is that instead of letting go of the scheme, we let go of the obvious meaning of the words. And the obvious meaning of the words is, all right, who got the book? Who got the letter? Seven churches in Asia Minor, right? You all know the churches. I mean, you can Ephesus and Smyrna. You can name them all. Thyatira, Pergamum, all of them. They all got them. They were real people. They got a letter. And it was written from John. And John is explaining in this letter his visions. And he says, Christ gave this to me, a series of revelations. And these series of revelations are events which must shortly take place. Now, if I'm in Asia Minor and I'm a Christian, and somebody sends me a letter from John, and he says, these things are going to shortly take place, guess what? I'm going to look for them shortly. I'm not going to say, well, John is writing to the church of all ages, and this is meant for the church 2,000 years from now in particular, and only us by way of reference. I'm not going to say that. It's meant to me first, if I'm a person in Asia Minor. Now, does it have relevance to the church of all ages? Well, certainly it does. But it wasn't written to us. It was written to those churches in Asia Minor. So the obvious meaning is to say, all right, it's just that these events are going to shortly take place and the time is near. Well, what time? The same time that all the apostles had talked about. The time of the end. Now, what end? The end of the world? No. The end of the age. Okay, so when you set that framework up, then you interpret the book within that framework. Now, the other thing is, and this is kind of remarkable, if you say Jesus, in other words, look, are the events described in Revelation 22, are they part of the letter, or is that a whole separate letter all by itself? In other words, let me rephrase that again, because you think I'm setting you up with this trick question. Did Revelation have chapters stuck in the letter when they first got it? No. Right? I mean, John didn't write chapter 1, chapter 2. He just wrote them a letter. Remember, all the letters in the New Testament were letters. The chapters were put in later with the verse numbers. Okay? They were not in the original copies. They just wrote a letter off. Or today, we don't write letters anymore. We write emails. Just a big old email, and he sent it off to everybody on the list. And the list was the seven churches of Asia Minor. He hit the send button. It went to them. Okay? And somebody came over, and they went back later, and they put chapter breaks and verse numbers in them. Okay? But chapter 22 is part of this letter, is what I'm getting at. And it is encompassed in these events which says these things which must shortly take place. Chapter 22 is included in that. So if that was shortly, and then Jesus says in chapter 22, behold, I am coming quickly. Well, then what do you think the obvious understanding of the people who got the letter would have been? He's going to come quickly, right? I would have thought that. Now, again, here's the only other alternative to this. The only other alternative is that John was wrong. Or they misunderstood what Jesus was saying. That he wasn't going to really come quickly, and that the events that he was going to shortly take place were not really shortly, and that the time was near was not really near. But how does one reach that conclusion? That didn't really mean that. Because you can't find that in the book itself. You have to read that into the book. You understand what I'm saying? You have to force that onto the book. The obvious meaning, Occam's razor. The simplest explanation is usually the one that's most correct. That's the theory. Well, that's what it meant. Now, Jesus says, I am coming quickly in verse 12. I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render it every man according to what he has done. Now, if I'm a New Testament reader, in the early church when this letter was written, if I get this book and I read that, then I read that and say, Jesus is coming very quickly to judge the living and the dead. That's how I would understand that. I mean, is everybody following my thought process here? Okay. I mean, I'm not forcing anything into this. I'm just telling you how a normal, everyday reader who got this letter back in his or her day would have understood this. They would have said, I'm coming quickly. That means it's going to happen quickly. Just like, I am sending Timothy to you shortly. These things must shortly take place. So if you use that framework, then you understand that this book has to occur somewhere within the lifetime of the early churches that got this letter. So if Jesus says, I'm coming quickly, then he came somewhere within their lifetime. And of course, we pinpoint that down in the 70 AD event series. That's when we do that. Now, here's an interesting thing. Let me show this to you. And look in this chapter 22. This is kind of interesting. Everybody got this expression. Look at this verse 1. Now, I'm not going to get into this in a lot of detail today because I would like to teach the book of Revelation from this framework. I think it would help us, but you know, we've been 6 months on this series. I would spend 3 years going through the book of Revelation if we start doing this. But, well, look at this. Maybe we'll do it anyhow. Look, verse 1. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street. All right, now, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, that's a kind of an interesting expression. Okay, where's he hearkening back to? He's hearkening back all the way to Genesis, where the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. Remember the scene there? The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember that? And God said, you can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day you eat of that fruit, you'll die. Right? And then, of course, the tree of life was there. And what happened? After Adam and Eve sinned, they were expelled from the garden. They were expelled from paradise. They were expelled from God's presence. Okay, and a cherubim with a flaming sword guarded the way to the tree of life. They could not get back to the tree of life. It was guarded. Okay, here in this scene in Revelation 22, you have this city, which is what this is a picture of the heavenly city. And it's like the whole country almost, the heavenly country, to use the expression from Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham was looking for. It says that they look for a heavenly country, a better country that they desired. And here's this vision. Now remember, this is a vision. Okay, so it's denoting some truth here. And he said there's a tree of life, and it's got 12 kinds of fruit, so it's a different fruit every month. But look what the leaves of this tree are for. The healing of the nations. Now, let me ask you a question. This is kind of an interesting comment. If this is the end of time, which we've typically been taught, look, under premillennial dispensational theology, Revelation 21 and 22 is the eternal age. Everybody understand that? 21, 22, that's after the Battle of Armageddon. That's after Christ comes back and wipes everything out and then sets up the millennium. And it's after the millennium in the premillennial dispensational scheme. Revelation 21 and 22 is after the millennium, after the literal thousand-year reigns that the premillennials speak about. This is a picture of the eternal ages in the premillennial mindset. Well, it's also in the amillennial viewpoint as well. This is a picture of the eternal age, but we also will use excerpts from this to show an already but not yet aspect of it. Okay? So in other words, we say there's some truth that we are presently subscribe to from that age, present realities to us. However, there's a fullness of that yet to come. Okay, but that the fullness, they say, is at the age of ages, the eternal age. Now, if you think about it this way, what's the typical thought that's involved, the typical scenario that most people believe generally? Christ comes back, a literal coming, at the end of time, right? Okay, he sets up his judgment scene, the great white throne. He gathers all the nations before him. He separates the sheep and the goat. He judges every man. And then what does he do? He basically wipes out the earth with fire. Remember, destroys the earth with fire. Wipes out all the wicked. All the wicked are thrown into hell. And then the righteous are alone are left, and they go on eternally living with God. Is that typically, am I doing any injustice to that view? That's typically what we've been taught, right? But in essence, what we say is when Christ comes, after he does his judgment, there's no more wicked left. Isn't that right? All the wicked are gone. They're all thrown in hell, right? Okay, well, the problem we have is then in chapter 22, if this is a picture of the eternal age, and Christ has come back at the end of time and wiped out all the wicked, then why do we have some nations there in verse 2 who need healing? Who are those people? It says, the tree of life is there, bearing 12 fruits, 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What nations are those? Now, remember what I also said to you many times, when you read the word nations, it's also the word Gentiles. It's the same word in Greek, ethnos. Gentiles is often translated Gentiles. Nations, ethnos, Gentiles. So if you could read it this way, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the Gentiles. All right, again, the question you ask yourself is that, all right, if all the wicked have been wiped out and this is the end of time, who are the Gentiles that are alive who need healing? Who are they for? Where'd they come from? I thought they were all gone. Does everybody see the predicament we've got ourselves into now? Are you thinking through this? Okay. So that what this tells me, first off, that this cannot be seen at the end of time as we know it. Right? It's pointing something to us that's a reality, but it is not the end of time. Now notice, this is also associated with, behold, I am coming quickly, my reward is with me. So now, what did we say that the end of the Jewish age, what happened at the end of the Jewish age, the great change that took place? Well, the old covenant age ended, where God was exclusively, in a sense, the God of the Jews. And the knowledge of God was confined primarily to the land of Palestine. And what happened was then, when God came down and himself removed the structure and the ordinances and the very system that he gave at Mount Sinai, and he himself removed it using the Romans as his intermediaries, from that moment on, those who worshiped God never worshiped at Gerizim, they never worshiped at Zion. They worshiped God in spirit and in truth. And what happened? The gospel no longer was confined to the land of Palestine, but it flowed out all across the world. It went to the uttermost parts of the world and began to flow out. In other words, the Gentiles' age had dawned. The Messianic age had come in its fullness. God was no longer the God of the Jews. He would become the Father of mankind in the sense of elect from Jew and Gentile. Before, he was commonly thought of as the Father of Israel, okay, the God of Israel. Now he'd be the God of mankind because the Gentiles now would be coming into the kingdom through this proclamation of the gospel. Well, that's the age that we're living in. But that age reached, in a sense, its full inauguration in 70 AD, even though the apostles already began to go to the Gentiles. The apostle Paul had gone, you remember? And he began to bring the gospel out to the Gentiles. You remember how much opposition there was in the early church to the gospel going out to the Gentiles? Remember when Jesus said, hey, take this gospel, last thing he charged his apostles with. Hey, go out into the uttermost parts of the earth. Preach the gospel to every creature. Remember that? Well, did they do it? No, they didn't do it. They stood there in Jerusalem and preached to the Jews. And then when Peter had to get a vision before he would even go out and preach to Cornelius, and he said basically that he's unclean. I can't go down there. And the Lord said, don't you call unclean what I've called clean. And that was a mind-numbing thing for those guys. You know, they startled that, hey, the Holy Spirit fell on these Cornelius and his household. God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life? Impossible. But that was, I mean, you can't imagine the shock that they went through. But then, of course, Paul took the scriptures and ran with it and brought the gospel into the Gentile world. And took it through the Roman Empire. But, of course, it didn't stop there. It began to spread. And it's spreading to this day. It's still spreading. It's going everywhere. Okay? And what is it when it's spreading, what does it proclaim? It proclaims a message of freedom and liberty from sin and captivity to sin and reconciliation with God through the perfect righteousness secured by the blood and sacrifice of Christ himself. It allows a man to enter into a relation as, or a woman as a daughter or son of God and to have an inheritance that's been purchased for them. And Christ there is exercising his dominion over the earth that God has given to him as a reward of his sufferings. And wherever the gospel goes, there Christ claims those who are his. And he has his elect now among the Muslims. He has his elect among the Buddhists. He has his elect among the Shintoists. He has his elect among the New Agers. He has elect among all peoples. He has them. And that gospel goes out and conquers and brings them into the fold. And the fold continues to increase. But see, that was a marked change that began in 70 AD when the old structure, the old Mosaic economy and the structure was swept away. And that's why all those guys in the New Testament looked at that and said, it's the last hour, it's the last days, it's the end time. They all use that expression because something new was coming in, something old was going out. By the time you get to John's day, it's very, very soon, it's the last hour. But again, what are we focusing on today? We're focusing on the fact that when Jesus said, I am coming quickly, what was he going to do? He was going to judge someone. There was going to be a resurrection to do that. And that's what my point is in trying to echo this. Now, let me show you something in Luke 13. Go back over there. Some of this is, I know it's a little bit repetitive for some of it because we seem to be going over this so much. But each time we do it, I'm adding some new material as well because it's kind of review plus new material to go over and over it again. Because I really want you to be able to understand this. You know, they say you have to hear something at least 7 times before you really get it. We've probably heard this about, 18 times now? How many messages we got? 18? So we're like almost 3 times there. So you guys really ought to have this down, right? Okay, but look at, this is an interesting thing in Luke 13. I want you to see this. This is something that, again, we've read this scripture. We've quoted, preached sermons off this text. Great, wonderful scripture. Verse 1 of chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, that's Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, let's just stop there. Now, apparently, what had happened is some Galileans had been offering sacrifice. Now, the only place, folks, listen, where a sacrifice could be offered to God that was acceptable was in Jerusalem. And by the way, that's where Pilate was stationed. So this happened in Jerusalem. We can glean that from just reading this. Okay, Pilate was the governor. His residence and his, use the word office, was located in Jerusalem. Who was presiding over the scene of Christ? Pilate, right? He was in Jerusalem. So apparently what had happened, some Galileans had come down into Jerusalem, probably for the Passover. Well, they were for the Passover. And Pilate, at least along with the collusion of Pilate and the Roman authorities, had slaughtered some of them. There had been something had taken place there. Now, of course, an event like that would have definitely made the news of the day. They didn't have a CNN or a Fox News of the day. You had the word of mouth channel. So the word of mouth channel would have spread this all around the land. It would have been a quite frequent topic of conversation if something like this had happened. I mean, the word would have spread very quickly. And, of course, there's all this talk is going on. And now, if that's not enough, then in verse 2, look at this. He said, he answered and said to them, this is Jesus, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Because that would have been the common thinking of the Jews of that day. And it's oftentimes the thinking of many of us today. You know, bad things happen to bad people. Isn't that what we typically think? Remember Job's comforters? What did Job's comforters tell Job? Job, the reason all this suffering is happening to you is because you're just wicked. Don't you feel better, Job? We're here to comfort you. That's basically what the whole book is about. I mean, until you really get to the really end of it, where God used this guy named Elihu to set him straight, and then even he doesn't get it straight, so God comes on the scene and sets them all straight. But the point is, in the Jewish mind, they're thinking Deuteronomy 28. You obey God, you get blessed. You disobey God, you get cursed. So they figured, and I can just hear the conversation. Oh, those Galileans must have been wicked, wicked, wicked. God's vengeance overcome them and caught up to them. And so they're all talking. Jesus is anticipating what they're saying. And he says, look, do you suppose that these Galileans are greater sinners than all the other ones? So no, is that why they happened? Is that why they suffered this fate? And he says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now this is interesting, because the word likewise, and some translations actually translate it this way, says this, you will all perish in like manner. There are some translations that actually translate it that way. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish in like manner, I should say. You will all perish in like manner. In the same way. Everybody got that? Yes? Yes? All right, now let's keep reading. It doesn't end there. Now look at this. Here's another event that was making the news. Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? There it is again. Imagine you're down there in Jerusalem, and apparently, whether it was an earthquake, a rumbling of some sort, it was a structural defect in the tower, but apparently it crumbled, and the huge stones that made up the tower fell to the ground below, and in the process landed upon some men and women who were underneath it and killed them. They were crushed. And so, once again, the Jews were saying, well, those people were just wicked people, and God caught up to them. And Jesus is saying, well, you ask them a question. Do you think that they're worse sinners than all the rest of the people in Jerusalem? Verse 5, I tell you, no, they were not. You see his answer? He's dispelling them of that mindset they have. He says, no, unless you repent, however, you will all likewise perish, or you will all perish in like manner. Now, what manner did the first group die in? Their blood, it says, was mingled with their sacrifices. And it was done either with a wink and nod of Pilate or at the direct command of Pilate. We don't really know, but Pilate was part of the problem there. Everybody see it? He mingled their blood. That was a nice way of saying that they were killed along with their sacrifice. And the other group, what happened to them? How did they die? The wall, the stones in the wall, I mean the stones from the tower fell on them and crushed them. But he says to them, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Now, then the parable goes on, and let's just take a look at it. He was telling them a parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding, and he cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Anybody see it? How many years had he been looking for it? Fruit. 3 years. What was he going to do? Cut it down. That's right, Jacob, 3 years. Okay, what's he going to do? Cut it down? All right, so 3 years have passed, so now he's going to give it another year. How many years would that make it? 3 plus 1, 4. So he's into the fourth year. But that's fine. I like to get the kids involved here. It's good. So anyhow, look, if he's been 3 years now, here's the interesting thing. Who's the fig tree or the fruit tree representing here that are looking for fruit for? Israel, the nation of Israel. God is looking for fruit. You know, he says, I came looking for that. Remember that fig tree he cursed? Didn't have any fruit on it? In other words, God expects fruit. And the point was, it wasn't any. So he says, cut it down. He's ready to get rid of it. John the Baptist used the same expression. His axe is in his hand, already laid at the root of the tree. Same expression John the Baptist uses. We'll talk about the imminency. And in other words, he said, you better bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, was John the Baptist's warning. Here comes this parable saying the same thing. But then you see the mercy or long-suffering God says, well, give it. And the vineyard owner, the worker, the landlord, whoever it is, saying, oh, give it one more year. He's interceding. All right, and he said, all right, fine, you got an extra year, but if it doesn't, whammo, get it cut down. Now, how long was the Lord's ministry? 3.5 years. Okay, what happened when they're into the fourth year? What did they do? Did they wait out the whole fourth year? No, they killed him before the fourth year was even over. And in killing their own Messiah, they sealed their own doom. And that was the end of the mercy from the owner of the vineyard, because he said, that's it. There's not going to be any fruit on this tree. So he came to cut it down. All right, now, this parable with the fruit tree ties in with verses 1 through 5. They're inseparable. Because Jesus is saying, look, unless you all repent, you all, his hearers, you will perish in a like manner. In a similar fashion, you're going to perish. Now, here's what's really interesting. Okay, Josephus records this, that at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and it's written there as an historical fact. It's accomplished. It's there. We don't have to make it up or invent it. It's there. Josephus records that the blood of the officiating priests in Jerusalem. Okay. Now, what had happened? Let me back up. All the Jews went down to Jerusalem. Why? Because it was a Passover. So the whole nation crowds into the city of Jerusalem. Then what happens? Titus surrounds it. The Roman army surrounds it. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize its desolation is at hand. So they're all now hemmed into a city which cannot support a population of that size for such a long period of time. Because that's not the normal size of Jerusalem's population. It's swelled beyond norms because of the influx of all these pilgrims going down to worship. So they're all crammed into the city. Now, what happens is they're holding out. You know, the Romans begin to get very angry with them. When they finally breach into the city, the Roman soldiers are uncontrollable. They lose their strict Roman discipline, which is something that always marked the Roman armies. Discipline. That's where you got the term decimation from. The Romans ever broke discipline or ran or failed to obey an order, they would go through and kill every 10th man. Decimate the rank. Isn't that amazing? So they were very disciplined. But they had been so exasperated at these Jews for being cooped up in that hot, what they considered God-forsaken land, as how they looked at it, hot and inhospitable climate, that they were just enraged when they broke into the city finally and got access to it. So the priests who were officiating the sacrifices there, the Roman soldiers just butchered them, and guess what? Mingled the blood of the priests with the sacrifices. And then what happened? The Romans tore down the walls of the city, pull the blocks down, pull all the walls, just pull the stone blocks down. And in the process, as they pulled and pushed, the blocks fell and crushed many of the Jews underneath them. Isn't that amazing? Unless you repent, you will all perish in like manner. Your blood will be mingled with the sacrifices, and you will be crushed beneath the falling stones of the tower. So in other words, this what Jesus spoke in Luke 13, more than just a warning to us, as applicable as it is, about the necessity for repentance. Let's not back away from that and say, oh, that doesn't apply to me. Yes, it does. It applies to anybody who rejects Christ. But it had a specific meaning to those people. It was a specific warning to them, particularly, that if they did not repent, then they would all perish in the same sort of fashion. And the reason that they would perish in a fashion like that was because they had exhausted the long suffering of God after 3 years of the earthly ministry of Christ, and then after the additional fourth year to put in some more fertilizer, they still were fruitless, so he came and cut it down. And when he cut it down, they perished in like manner. Everybody understand that? You tie these all together, you get this clear warning. In other words, Jesus was warning them about the doom that was coming in 70 AD. You see it? So he was speaking the same thing that he spoke in Matthew 24 when he spoke about the sign of his coming and the end of the age. Same type of thing he was warning them about. And that's why the warning from the apostles were so urgent. Save yourself from this perverse generation. You know, John the Baptist said, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? I mean, these guys were expecting something soon. John said it's the last hour. It's coming. The hour is coming when, you know, basically the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and some will rise under blessing and some will rise under curses. I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to every man according to his deeds. So it all fits together. So the point in this, and we're going to close on this, and let's kind of stop it for here. What I'm trying to point out to you is the consistency between the letters in the New Testament and the book of Revelation, how they all fit together, detailing the same event, the crisis that led to the end in 70 AD. And when you understand that, then you read the book of Revelation, it actually confirms to us many of the things that we see written in the letters from the apostles, and it helps us to make better sense out of them. So it also opens up the meaning of the book of Revelation to us, and it helps us to properly understand the symbolism as well. So I don't know if this has been clear to you today or helped you any. It may have just muddied the water some more. I hope not. The point of all this is trying to show you the consensus between all the apostles, and especially as John wrote, how he wrote at the lateness of the hour, and how his message, I mean, his writings are even more urgent, because we are right on the eve of this destruction by the time John writes. So anyhow, let me show you. Let me close on this one passage, 1 Corinthians 7. I'll close this week on this passage. Just to show you. Remember what John said, the world is passing away, when we read that in 1 John chapter 2? Then he tells you don't love the world, the world is passing away. It's interesting because the Apostle Paul says the same thing. 1 Corinthians 7, let's close. Let's make this our last passage here. One little short verse. Here he's writing, and he's giving instruction to the church in verse 7. I mean, in chapter 7, excuse me, and he says in verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened or lengthened? Shortened. You see it again? Look at how there's a consensus there. The God of peace shall soon or shortly crush Satan beneath your feet. I am coming quickly. The things which must shortly come to pass. Revelation 1. The time has been shortened. There it is again. It's everywhere. You cannot miss it. Okay, the time has been shortened. If we were right, well, Paul, obviously you were mistaken because it's been lengthened. No, the time has been shortened so that from now on, those who had wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. Those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. Why should we do all this, Paul? Why? For the form of the world is passing away. You see that? The form of the world. So in other words, Paul amplifies further what John echoes when he says in 1 John chapter 2, the world is passing away. Paul says, no, it's the form. It's the fashion of this world. The order is passing away. Remember when we talked about the new heavens and the new earth, what we were describing? A new order of things. Remember that? A new heavens and a new earth. Look, Revelation, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. the form of the world is passing away. You see how it agrees? No disagreement. Revelation uses a different kind of language. It uses a picture. Paul uses an expression. The form of the world, the fashion, the order is passing away. The old order was coming to an end. The old economy, the Mosaic economy with its ritual service and its physical temple and its priesthood and all that was associated with it, its dietary laws, everything was passing away. And a new form, the old theocracy of Israel, gone. Gone, no longer to exist. New order would come in. A new order in which the Gentiles would be reached. The gospel would go to the uttermost parts of the earth. The tree of life, this leaves would be for the healing of these Gentiles, as the gospel would be proclaimed, bringing healing to them all. Okay? So, let's close on that, okay? And let's leave it there just to show you how Paul and John all agreed together, and again, how everything's a consensus here in the New Testament about these issues. All right. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you teach us and show us. And Lord, again, as we pray always in this church, we ask you to lead us and guide us into the truth and help us to understand the scriptures. Help us to read them with a sort of understanding that the people who got the letter would understand them, Lord. Lord, you inspired these men to write. You inspired Paul and John and James and Peter. You inspired all of them to write those letters. So, Lord, we ask you to help us to understand what they were trying to convey. When they wrote, Lord, they had something definite on their mind, something concrete they wished to convey to their hearers. So, Lord, we ask you to teach us these things because it was your words that they were writing, Lord. And we know today, Lord, that you're still the teacher of the church and that you can give life and meaning and understanding and sense to your words. So we ask you to do that, Lord, according to your promise where the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us into the truth. And Lord, we ask you not only as we learn and understand these things, but we ask you to grant to us the ability to convey these to others in a way, Lord, that they too can see these things and, Lord, be comforted and rejoice in the scriptures. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for what you've done for us, what you continually do for us, and Lord, what you're going to do in us in the days ahead. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.